We're going to turn now to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. Gospel of John, chapter 12. And we'll commence our reading at the beginning of the chapter. Gospel of John, chapter 12. Beginning at verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. Then they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy King cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave, and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him. We'll end a reading there at the end of verse 19. Trusting God's blessing will rest upon the preaching and teaching and reading of his word for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow now before thee to ask for a blessing upon thy truth. Fill me with thy spirit. Touch my heart. Help me, Lord, to feel what I preach, and grant that we will see the beauty and the glory of our great and glorious and wonderful Saviour. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Returning to the Gospel of John chapter 12, and we're going to look at verses 12 to 19 of the chapter. Time and again, the Lord Jesus Christ sought to avoid publicity. He would say to certain people that they were to tell no man. Don't tell anybody what has happened. He might have performed an amazing miracle, and he would just immediately say, don't tell anybody about it. For example, when he raised Jairus' daughter, he charged or commanded the parents not to tell anybody about it. I think there may have been a special reason in that particular instance, because that young girl was just 12. She didn't need a lot of publicity to surround her as well. So Christ said, no, do not broadcast this miracle. It's recorded in God's word, but Christ did not want that miracle broadcast. Christ, you see, in not seeking publicity, was not a sensationalist. He knew the fickleness of public opinion. Yesterday there was an item on the news about the leader of the Liberal Democrats, Nick Clegg. And they said that 1 year ago, his approval rating in the polls was 72%. In the latest poll, it was just 7%. What a change in the space of 1 year. The crowds who cried out Hosanna when Jesus entered Jerusalem were the same crowds who less than a week later were crying out, "Away with him. Let him be crucified." You know that Palm Sunday comes in the same week as Good Friday. One day they're acclaiming Christ. A few days later, they are crying out for him to be put to death. But as we think about this incident, we can see that obviously Christ's entry into Jerusalem on that occasion was a very significant event. It's recorded in all four of the Gospels. And the Lord wants us to think about it, and he wants us to pay attention to it. And the first thing that we must consider is the timing of this event. You'll see that it was just after the raising of Lazarus. In verse 10 it says, "But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death." Then as we read on, "Because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." And then when we come to verse 12, "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees," and so on. So it's just after the raising of Lazarus that Christ came in triumph into Jerusalem. Now, of all the miracles that Jesus performed, that miracle was the most remarkable and the most outstanding. Think of it. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days when Jesus called him out of the tomb. We know how final death is. Such a heartbreaking thing. A loved one lies there lifeless. If you could call that loved one back, you would readily, happily do so. But you can't. Jesus went to the graveside and he called a man out of the grave that had been dead for 4 days. Now, that miracle made a tremendous impact upon the people. Verse 45 of John chapter 11 says, "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him." And we have just read verse 11 of chapter 12, and there we read, "Because that by reason of him," that's Lazarus, "many of the Jews went away and believed on him." This most notable miracle of Christ's had a tremendous impact, and the impact was that many of the Jews were convinced that Jesus Christ was the Savior, and as a result, they believed on him and they put their trust in him. And after that miracle, Jesus entered in triumph into the city. But then we notice as well, in connection with the timing of it, while it was just after the raising of Lazarus, it was just before the Passover. Chapter 11 and verse 55 tells us, "And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand." Again, chapter 12, verse 1, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany." So it's just a matter of days before the Passover. It was the command of God that all the males in Israel, all the men folk, were to go up to Jerusalem 3 times in the year. They were to go up at the time of the Passover, and then 50 days later, they were to go up at the time of Pentecost. In fact, that's how Pentecost gets its name. It comes from the word 50. So it was 50 days or 7 weeks, because they counted inclusively, 7 weeks after the Passover came Pentecost. Now, that meant that the crowds that gathered on the day of Pentecost were in essence the same crowds as gathered for the Passover. And that's why Peter spoke about the guilt of those people. When Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he said that Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And he said to those people, you took him, and by wicked hands you have crucified and slain him. According to one writer, Josephus, some 3 million people gathered in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. And they came from many different parts. In Acts chapter 2, in that sermon that Peter preached, we find people astonished because they had gathered from different parts of the world in order to be present for the feast of Pentecost. And we find that they said that they could hear him, people from Judea, Mesopotamia, Parthians, Elamites, people from Cappadocia, from Pontus, from Asia, from Phrygia, from Pamphylia, from Egypt, from Libya, from Cyrene, and so on. Isn't that an amazing thing? And even Rome is mentioned. People from all over were gathered. Now, one thing that puzzled me was this. How could it be that the crowd gathered for the Passover, which is roughly equivalent to our Easter, and then 50 days later, the same people gathered? I could understand people from Judea who had a relatively short distance meeting in Jerusalem for the Passover and then 7 weeks later coming again for the Feast of Pentecost. But how could it be that people who took weeks to travel would be present from many different countries for the Passover and, it seems, again at Pentecost? Well, Matthew Henry, I think, gives us the answer here. The commentator Matthew Henry says that many Jews had taken up lodgings in Jerusalem at that time because there was a general expectation among them that the Messiah was about to appear. So the Jews were converging on Jerusalem, taking up lodgings about Jerusalem with the expectation that the Messiah was about to appear. In a sense, we can say how right they were, and in another sense, how wrong they were. They thought the Messiah is about to come, a great general, a great king, and he's going to take up arms, and he's going to fight at the head of our armies, and he's going to liberate us from the Roman authorities. So they had it all wrong. But yet in another sense, their expectation was right. And what we have in this scene is the focus of multitudes of people coming together and with their attention riveted on the Lord Jesus Christ as he rode in triumph into Jerusalem. And we see excitement among those people rising to fever pitch. Indeed, they actually applied the titles of the Messiah to Christ. They quoted from Psalm 118, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They were convinced, many of them, that the Messiah had arrived. And so the timing was very significant. Multitudes of people gathered together for the Passover. Multitudes of people who had witnessed or heard of the raising of Lazarus. And multitudes of people with the expectation of the appearance of the Messiah. But I want us now, in the second place, to try to discover why Christ chose to enter Jerusalem in this way. Why did he do this? Well, I think he wanted to show those people that he was fulfilling prophecy. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, which was believed by the Jews to be a messianic statement, said, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Your king is coming. And how is he coming? Well, Zacharias is. He's coming, he's meek, and he's seated upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So those people, as they looked, they could see someone riding on the ass's colt. In all probability, the mother of the donkey was alongside her colt, and there was the donkey, and there was the colt. Jesus was riding upon the colt, and if those people had been thinking, they would have been able to see, here is a fulfillment of the prophecy, a messianic prophecy. And there must have been this thought in their mind as well, because we've noted that they cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And you'll notice here, it says in the verse 15, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's coat. So it's all before their eyes, and Christ wants them to see it. He wants them to know it. Now you'll notice that at that time, the disciples didn't quite get it. For verse 16 says, These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. So the value of truth is not necessarily confined to the moment when it is uttered. And that's a very precious thing for every Sunday school teacher, for every children's worker, and for every preacher, and for every faithful witness. You may speak to someone about their soul. You may tell them of Jesus Christ. You may hand someone a gospel tract, and you get no immediate response. It may be months. It may be years before that word spoken or that tract given out bears fruit in the saving of souls. I think I've mentioned to you an old man in Australia, and he stood in the street of a great city, I think it was Sydney, and he gave out gospel tracts, and as he gave them out, he witnessed to people. That man never, or if it shouldn't say never, but for many years, did not hear of one soul coming to Christ as a result of his witness. It was when he was confined to the house, and I think bedridden, that he discovered that many people had been saved as a result of those gospel tracts and those words that he spoke. Here is what the Lord often does. We sow the seed, we're disappointed, there appears to be no harvest. But one day, perhaps only when we get to heaven, will we discover the worth of that word that was spoken. Here was the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling prophecy before the very eyes of those people, riding on that donkey into Jerusalem in triumph. May I just say this, that riding on an ass was not riding on an insignificant animal. The donkey of the Eastern time was a stronger animal than the donkey of today. And many dignified people rode upon donkeys. Amongst the wealth of Abraham is listed the fact that he had many donkeys. And then we see that listed also amongst the possessions of Job. We find that Job had camels, he had sheep, he had oxen, and he had she-asses. And it's interesting too that the smallest number of animals that he had were the donkeys. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, that's 1,000 oxen, and 500 she-asses. I think that in value there is an ascending value there. because the sheep would be less valuable than the camels. And I think the camels would be less valuable than the oxen. And that would suggest to me that, and I hope I'm not wrong here, but that would suggest to me that the oxen were less valuable than the asses. So they're listed amongst the wealth of Abraham and Job. And we find that men who were judges in Israel, their sons, and indeed their grandsons, rode upon the donkey. So the donkey was not an inconsiderable animal. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'll tell you in a moment or two why he was riding on a donkey and not on a horse. But he rode upon the donkey, and as he rode upon the donkey, the people before him were spreading their garments, and they were cutting down branches from the palm trees, and they were setting them in the path of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a tremendous thing. In fact, I believe that that is an indication that they acknowledged him as their king. In Judges chapter 9, we find that Jehu was anointed by one of the prophets, sent by the prophet Elisha to anoint Jehu. And after he had done that, he left, and Jehu's men, who were under him in the army, they said, tell us what that mad fellow did. And he said, you know the man, you know what he has been communicating. They said, it is false. He's a deceiver. He's not a true man of God. And then Jehu told them what that prophet had said. He had said, you are to be the king. I'm anointing you as the king of Israel. And what did they do? As soon as they heard that, even though they had despised the prophet previously, it says, then they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him on the top of the stairs and blew with trumpets saying, Jehu is king. So this was a sign that they honoured Jehu. They spread their coats, they spread their garments under Jehu to say, you are superior to us. You walk in our garments. We lay ourselves at your feet. We're at your service. Well, when the people did that to the Lord Jesus Christ, when they cut down the branches from the palm trees and they strewed their garments along the way, they were saying to Christ, we are at your service. So here is Christ riding in state, not in pomp, but riding in state into the city of Jerusalem. And it is a preparation for the crucifixion, that the crucifixion might be a very public event. It's not to be a private event. When the Apostle Paul was standing before Festus and Agrippa, he described the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he spoke very clearly to the King Agrippa. And he said concerning the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. You know, when you speak about something being done in a corner, you're really saying, it's out of sight. Nobody knows anything about it. It's hidden away in a corner. Well, Paul says the opposite here. He says these things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, his rejection, his trial, his crucifixion, none of these things were done in a corner. These things are public knowledge. Everybody knows that it happened. And no matter how hard people try to deny what happened in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, they cannot. You get all sorts of people coming up with all sorts of weird ideas. And you get those antagonists who will say, there was no such person as Jesus. But of course, even in records outside of the Bible, Jesus is found. I remember taking part in a protest against a blasphemous display, an art display, or photograph, no, it wasn't photographic, an art display, paintings, seeking to depict Christ as a homosexual. And I took part in a protest against that. And one man who was one of the exhibitors, in fact, he was one of the men in charge of the exhibition, he said to me, Josephus said that Jesus was a one-eyed hunchback. I said to him, Josephus said no such thing. I wasn't able to recall what Josephus had said at the time, but I knew Josephus had said no such thing. And I looked it up afterwards, and I saw that that Jewish historian, Josephus, who was not a Christian, had said that at that time there arose one, a man called Jesus. He said, if it is lawful to call him a man, for he was a performer of wondrous deeds, Josephus recognized there was something special about Jesus Christ. Josephus mentions Christ. Others mention Christ. His death on the cross was not a private event. It wasn't hidden away in a corner. And the Lord Jesus Christ entered publicly into Jerusalem that men and women might see who it was that died on the cross. That it might be public knowledge. And if it's public knowledge, it can't be denied. And if it's public knowledge, then it can spread over all the world. And what's more, it has spread over all the world. And it has spread not only all over the world, but it has spread through the centuries. So that people from all over the world, down through the ages of time, have heard about the Savior and his death upon the cross for sinners. The person who died on the cross of Calvary came publicly to the fore at a time, you know, when the Jews were expecting the Messiah. This was a time, as I've indicated, of high expectation. Indeed, the expectation that a great king was about to arrive on the scene stretched even beyond the Jewish nation. You may read in the writings of Virgil, the Roman poet, who was by no means a Christian. You read in his writings of the expectation of a son to be born who will restore the golden age to the world. Now Virgil believed that that son was to be the son of the emperor. That was his view. But in his poetry, he spoke of the Son who would restore the golden age to the world. I think it is significant that there was such an expectation of a very special person at the time when a very special person arrived in this world. The one who raised Lazarus entered Jerusalem, acclaimed as the Son of David, according to Matthew 21 and verse 9, and the King coming in the name of the Lord, according to Luke chapter 19 and verse 38. So it's all very public. It's set forth before the people. But the last thing I want you to see is the manner of Christ's coming. What do we find in verses 14 and 15 of John chapter 12? We find, and Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's coat. Do you know that that wasn't the way that great warriors appeared on the scene? That's not how they entered a city, because the great warriors came on horseback, or they came in a chariot. The horses were the animals of war. But the donkey was not the animal of war. And the king is coming not on horseback to declare war. He's coming meek and lowly, sitting on an ass and on a colt, the foal of an ass. Because Christ was a different kind of king from what was expected. He didn't come to fight physically. There was no sword ever held in the hand of our Savior. You'll look in vain through the scriptures to see ever a sword in the hand of Jesus Christ. I dare say he didn't know how to handle the sword. He didn't know how to handle it. Now you might think that's a strange statement because he's God. But he never learnt how to handle the sword. He didn't come to fight with the sword. When Peter drew out the sword and cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, Christ said, "Put up thy sword into its sheath. We're not here to fight with the sword." That's not the way he came. He came in humility. He came in meekness. He came in the fulfillment of prophecy. And part of that prophecy, indeed the most significant part of it, involved his death. He came to die. Time and again, to the bewilderment of his disciples, he spoke about his death. He said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things of the chief priests and elders, and be rejected, and be crucified, and rise again the third day." And they couldn't grasp it. And Christ spoke about dying. Peter stepped in on one occasion, and he said, "Be it far from thee, Lord. No, this is not going to happen to you." And Christ had to say to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those which be of men." You don't understand, Peter. You've got it wrong. Christ did not come to use a sword. He didn't come to slay his enemies. He came to die. He came to bear his people's sins and to die on the cross for his people's sins. That was very different to what was expected by these Jews as they looked upon him. They thought, "He's coming to rescue us from the Romans, but he's not on a horse. He's on the donkey. And there he is, riding into Jerusalem." And you know one thing that happened? It's not recorded here in John's Gospel. But when he reached the descent, the point at which you go down from the Mount of Olives, he began to sob. His heart was crushed. Because he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not." And he spoke of the fact that Jerusalem had not known the day of its visitation. There was a time coming when the Roman armies would surround that city, and they wouldn't leave one stone upon another in the city. Do you know that that happened in the year AD 70? Titus, who later became emperor, who was the son of an emperor, laid siege to Jerusalem. And Titus, the Roman general, was not an inhumane person. He was one of the most humane of people. The Jews provoked him. Provoked him severely. I'm not saying he was right to surround their city, but they provoked him by rebellion. And the Roman soldiers, it is said, they crucified the Jews until they ran out of wood. And the number reckoned to have died in the siege of Jerusalem was 1,100,000. Jesus, the loving Savior, anticipated that event just at this time. And he broke his heart. "If thou hadst known," even now, at least in this thy day, the things that belong to thy peace, but now are they hid from thine eyes. There can be no doubt as to the person who died on that cross. This thing was done publicly. Christ drew attention to it. There is no doubt as to the kind of person who died on that cross. Not a savage warrior, but a meek and loving Saviour. And that same Saviour who laid down his life upon the cross rose again on the third day. That tomb of that very public person who had performed very public miracles was empty on the third day when the women came and when the disciples went into it. It was empty. And after 40 days, the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. And just as he entered in triumph into Jerusalem, so he will come again in triumph. And his second coming will be truly glorious. If there was glory associated with those children singing, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," what will it not be like when Jesus comes again? My, he will be surrounded by the angel host. He will be surrounded by his saints. The Bible says that the trumpet will sound, the voice of the archangel will be heard, and the dead in Christ will rise first. If you and I are dead before Christ returns, and if we have died in Christ, we will rise first. And we will go there to meet the Lord in the air. And we shall all meet him. And the Bible says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. There's a picture of his ultimate triumph in this riding into Jerusalem. Let me ask you a question. Is he your Savior? If he is, then let me ask you another question. Christ said to John in the book of Revelation, "Behold, I come quickly." John's response was, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Could you say that tonight? If you're saved, could you say that honestly? Or are there things that need sorted out in your life and mine that we'd have to say, just hold on. Everything's not as it should be, Lord. If we are right with God and walking with God, we will say, when we hear the Lord saying, "Behold, I come quickly," even so, yes, come, Lord Jesus. I say to you, look to him. Look to him. Put all your trust in him. Give your life completely to him. If you do not know him, get to know him by turning from sin, calling upon the name of the Lord. And if you know him, dedicate your strength and dedicate your days and your whole life to the Son of God.